Well, we move to chapter 2 this morning of the Gospel according to Mark. And we will look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, and even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore. All the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Father, we give you thanks that you've sent your Son into the world, that you've poured out your Spirit on the world, that you've opened our eyes, given us new life, caused us to be born again of the Spirit when we were yet spiritually dead in our sins and transgressions. Lord, we rejoice in this word. We are so blessed to have it. We love to read it. We love to hear from you. And Lord, I come with this petition now that you would grant that you would deliver this word to us this morning by the power of your Spirit, that you would impact us and make us more useful, more effective witnesses of your grace and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark has shown Jesus to be the Son of God in human flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's told us of the Father's voice from heaven declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. He's shown us that Jesus was tempted, as we all are, and yet without sin. He's told of Jesus now embarking on his public preaching and healing ministry, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. What great news. And calling the people to repent and believe in him. Mark has also related Jesus' call of the first four of 12 disciples, Andrew and his brother Simon Peter, and James and his brother John, and of Jesus coming into the synagogue in Capernaum and teaching there. And remember, he told us the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes who simply cited each other. Mark then related an account of Jesus exercising authority in a second way over a demon, casting a demon out of a man he was possessing. We saw there the demon recognized Jesus, referred to him as the Holy One of God, would call him the Son of God. But the people didn't recognize Jesus. They kept wondering, who is this? Who was this man? Did not know he was God incarnate. But though they didn't know who he was and didn't recognize him, didn't realize who Jesus was, the news about him was spreading everywhere, and all throughout Galilee and beyond. He was the most famous person of his time. Our passage last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus' exercise of his authority in a third way, over sickness and disease. He can overrule sickness in our bodies. He's a man of great and awesome power. And yet, he's a man of great love and compassion for people. A love like we've never seen in anyone else. He was always concerned, too, with the least among us. And he dealt with each one who came to him individually, one-on-one. In the case of Simon's mother-in-law, touched her hand, rebuked her fever. When the whole city of Capernaum come and gathered at Peter's house, Luke tells us he laid his hands on each one of them and healed them. All these works, all these supernatural works of Jesus were for the purpose of authenticating him as the one who had come down from heaven and to authenticate his message that in him the kingdom of God had come unto men. Miracles were just validation that he'd been sent from God. So early the following morning, Jesus, who was and is not only divine, but is also fully human, sought some solitude, some time of prayer alone with his Father. And you look at verse 36 of chapter 1, Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." People of Capernaum were seeking Jesus because of what they'd seen of this power to heal. Belief merely in his power is not sufficient to save anyone. His power is obvious. You trust in him as your Savior, as the one who paid for your sins. Well, they come to him, everyone's looking for you, and he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He came to proclaim this message and then to die on the cross. He came into Galilee to proclaim this good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. We've lived 2,000 years after the kingdom came. But this was news then. Imagine God being silent, not speaking for 500 years, and then the second person of the Godhead coming into the world and declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, then a leper approached him. Now, Mark's not giving us a chronology. He's arranged these things, the things he's telling us about Christ, topically. He's showing us Christ's authority in several ways. This morning there'll be a fourth way. But he told us at the end of chapter 1 that a leper approached Jesus and stretched out his hand and touched him in violation of the ritual law of Judaism. But he touched him and cleansed him of leprosy. So what we see in Jesus is one who, one by one, taking a personal interest in each one, restored all who came to him to good health. And he cast out demons from many. And when he healed, remember, we not only see his divine power, we see a compassion that only he possessed. A compassion for people. Compassion, we see, held a higher place for Jesus than any ritual. Jesus loved these people. He loved those who were afflicted. He wanted to help them. So the cleansing of the leper, as with all of Jesus' miracles, was by the exercise of his own will, his own authority. In every case, the cure was instant and complete. And so what we see in the people around Capernaum is there was this great enthusiasm, great excitement surrounding Jesus, not because of who he actually is, but because of these works he was doing. People saw in Jesus not a savior, not a redeemer, not one who would save them from their sins, but a miracle worker. But faith that one's a miracle worker, again, can't save anybody. And Jesus didn't want the miracles to be the reason for people's believing in him. So chapter 2 now, Mark skips ahead several days, he says here. And in this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and going into chapter 3, at least as far as verse 7, Mark is now going to relate five incidents where we see opposition arising to Jesus. Each incident, it's in some place during it, contains an important statement by Jesus. We're going to see these statements in chapter 2, verse 10, verse 19, verse 28, and we'll see them as we come to them. This morning, we're going to look at the first of these incidents of opposition to him. Chapter 2, verse 1, when he'd come back to Capernaum, he's back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard or reported that he was at home. Now, we know Jesus to have been from Nazareth and born in Bethlehem, but Capernaum is referred to by not only Mark, but also Matthew as his home. Clear reference to Capernaum now as the home of Jesus, as well as Peter, by the way. Matthew refers to Capernaum in Matthew 9:1 as Jesus' own city. And most see Capernaum as now the home base, at least, of Jesus' public ministry. Many were gathered together there, we're told, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. So they're crowding the door. You can't get in. Now, we don't know whose house this was. Could it have been Jesus? Yes. Could it have been Peter's? Yes. Could it have been somewhere else? It could have been. But what's he doing? He's speaking the word to them. He's preaching. He said that's why he came, to proclaim this message. So when he returned to Capernaum after traveling through some of the cities of Galilee, news of his return spread very quickly, we can see, all over the area. He was the focus of attention. And see what he was doing, speaking the word to them. There are people still today who don't understand how important is the preaching of the word of God. He's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, calling people to repent and believe in him. And he said, "This is what I came for." Now here's the people listening. They're drawn to this man, but they're still wondering, who was he? Who is this man? And why and how is he doing these miraculous things? There was little doubt that he had power. He had power to heal that no medical man had. He had the power to expel demons. Even the demons obeyed him. As we're going to see, the winds and the sea obey him as well. But who was he? Well, Mark then shows us the desperation of a paralytic who was in need of healing and is trying desperately to get to Jesus. And he shows us in this narrative the faith of not only this man, but of some of his friends in Jesus. And we know that because of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So verse 3, they came bringing to him a paralytic. He's carried by four men on a pallet. They're unable to get to him because of this crowd. So they go up to the roof. There's a stone staircase on most of those Palestinian houses that would go up to a roof. And a roof was like a deck for us, a place where they might eat, a place where they might simply gather. We see Peter going up to the roof in Acts 10 to pray. So they take this man up to the roof. And they dig a hole, an opening in this roof, and let this pallet down on which this paralytic is lying. Now, there's crowds here, you notice again. I was reading. I didn't count them. One writer said we see crowds coming to Jesus 40 times in the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel. He never, though, writes about the crowds turning to Jesus in faith and repentance. But he drew the crowds. Because, look, being a part of the crowd around Jesus wasn't the same thing as being a disciple of Jesus. He was calling people to follow him, to obey him, to live as he calls us to live. True disciples commit themselves to follow Jesus and his teaching. So that day, this crowd's so big at whoever's house this was, these four men who are carrying this paralytic apparently on each of four corners on a kind of a mattress, kind of a straw probably type of mattress, they take him up to this roof. So they go up the stone staircase, and the roof is flat normally. It's supported by beams that are held by the walls of the building, and then they're cross-thatched, and it's covered with mud and straw and such. So they make a hole in the roof, and they let this stricken man down where Jesus is teaching in the house. Now think about what these guys are thinking. Obviously, they believe Jesus could help this man. Who does this? But somebody who, and we don't even know how far they traveled, how far they had to carry this man. But what Jesus, when he saw them, said to this paralytic, had to have caught them by surprise. They're bringing him to Jesus to have his paralysis healed. But look what Jesus says in verse 5. Seeing their faith, he said to that paralytic, "Son, forgiven are your sins." The emphasis in the sentence is on the word forgiven. Son, forgiven are your sins. Is that why he came? No one could reasonably object to Jesus healing these people. No one could object to Jesus relieving somebody of their pain and misery, or of relieving someone of demon possession. But declaring a man's sins forgiven? Where'd he get the right to do this? All sins are against God. Only God can grant forgiveness. They knew that. We know that. Every sin is an offense against God, even those sins we commit against one another. God is the most aggrieved party. Remember David, Psalm 51, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged to have her husband murdered, killed on the battlefield. What did he say? Against you. Against you only have I sinned. Now Jesus is telling this man, forgiven are your sins? Well, Jesus had come not only to proclaim forgiveness, but to provide the one and only way of forgiveness at the cross, where he paid the penalty for this paralytic sin and for all the sins of those who believe in him. And he accomplished the forgiveness that he declared at the cross. Jesus wasn't merely informing this man that God had forgiven him. He was declaring on his own authority the forgiveness of this paralytic sins, because he's God. Here, Jesus exercised his authority in a fourth way. He exercised his divine authority on earth to forgive sins. He blotted out this man's sins completely, totally, forever. And he made him fit for the kingdom of God, holy and blameless. Before him he would stand. Now, was Jesus saying this man's condition, his paralysis, was the direct result of some sin? Well, many in those days, Jews and pagans, believed illnesses were the result of particular sins of men. We remember in John 9, 2, who the man was blind, who sinned, this man or his parents. But neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke, all of whom relate this account, says that some particular sin caused the paralysis of this man. On the other hand, it is true, and we know from Romans 5, that all sickness is the result of sin coming into the world. If Adam had not fallen and sinned, there'd be no sickness. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no sickness. What's interesting in this particular case is that Jesus forgave the paralytic's sins before he healed him. He declared his soul healed before he healed his body. And really, which was the more important? Well, it's not even close. Notice the words of verse 5 here. Jesus, seeing their faith, now that's plural, he said to the paralytic, "Son, forgiven are your sins." Now here Jesus relates the faith of apparently all five men, not to the healing of the paralytic, which we do see a couple times in the gospel. He relates the faith of the men to the forgiveness of sins. We know that the paralytic was among those in whom Jesus saw faith. How do we know that? Because forgiveness only comes to those who are of faith in him. That's how we know that. Forgiveness. What a great word. What a great concept. It's rooted in God's grace. You ever offend someone and they won't forgive you? Do something you know you were at fault, you were wrong, and they won't forgive you. It's a terrible burden, isn't it? To live with the kind of guilt that that can bring can be really debilitating. Psychologists once described a man's sense of having been forgiven as the most healing force in the world. And though far too many fail to realize it, the greatest need of every man ever born is what? Forgiveness of his sins. God's forgiveness. We come into the world and that's what we needed. And now, this paralyzed man had received this greatest of all gifts. Now the people are watching and he's still paralyzed. They see only the physical affliction. But Jesus looked at him and he saw something else. He saw, apparently, sorrow over sin and repentance in the man's heart. So folks, the connection here is not between faith and healing. It's between faith and forgiveness. And you know, it's a wonderful illustration we have here of what a great gift forgiveness is. Imagine if you were healed of whatever your particular physical maladies are. How wonderful that would be. But you've been healed of something far more debilitating. You've been healed of your condemning sin. Now, verse 6, we begin to see the opposition. We see that even in Galilee, 70, 80 miles north of Jerusalem, there were scribes, so-called experts in the law of Moses. And Mark now begins to show us the opposition that Jesus faced as he preached the kingdom of God and healed the sick and the lame, and as he now declared his authority to forgive sins. I'll probably say it again, but you realize only he can forgive sins. Forgiveness has to come from the triune God. There is no forgiveness anywhere else. Our works can't earn us forgiveness. Well, these scribes, when they heard Jesus declare, "Forgiven are your sins," they weren't pleased. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 17, there were Pharisees as well as these men learned in the law. and that they had come from every village in Galilee and in Judea and from Jerusalem. So the Jewish religious leaders heard about Jesus and were coming to confront him. When Jesus declared the paralytic sins forgiven here, they didn't say anything. If they did, it's not recorded. But we're told they reasoned in their hearts. And what they reasoned, this man is a blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins. They rejected him immediately. But Jesus had now expressly asserted authority to do what is a prerogative of God alone. It's amusing that people say Jesus never claimed he was God. How many ways did he have to say it? He now expressly asserted authority to do what is a prerogative of God alone, the right and authority to forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25. You don't have to turn, it's just a short verse. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Jeremiah 31:34, the new covenant, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And now the Son had exercised this authority. Scribe said nothing, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. You notice they didn't rejoice the wonderful blessing this man had received. They didn't believe his sins had actually been remitted. Only God can forgive, they reasons. And this man wasn't God, not in their eyes. They saw him as a blasphemer. Blasphemy is an irreverent, profane speech against God. And the penalty for blasphemy under the Old Testament law is death. Alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Leviticus 24:16. So the scribes are thinking, and Jesus knew what they were thinking. It's easy for him to say your sins are forgiven. No one can prove it or disprove it. No one can enter into God's throne room and learn his judicial decisions. But on the other hand, to tell this man, get up and walk, that would be far more difficult. Because if he isn't cured when you say that, you're going to be shown to be a failure. You're going to be shown to be a fraud. Now you look at verse 8, Jesus was aware this is what they were thinking. And now he speaks to them and he says, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Matthew tells us he also asked them, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And then Jesus said, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? So their thoughts were not concealed from Jesus. Jesus used his omniscience here and in John 2:23 and following, for example, and he used other divine attributes as his office and work required, but not beyond what was necessary to the performing of his saving work. So here he confronts these law experts with their own thoughts. Now think about it. Man tells you what you're thinking. When he did this, he's showing them he wasn't just another man who had wrongfully was taking divine prerogatives to himself. He was giving them evidence of his own divinity. They didn't want to hear it. So if a miracle in the material world here now was required in order to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins, he would oblige them. So verse 10, he says to them, so that you may know that the Son of Man, first time he refers to himself in this way, in Mark, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus' divine nature was set before them in both the forgiveness of the man's sins and in his healing of his paralysis. Scribes and Pharisees could not claim a lack of evidence or a lack of information. Jesus healed the man that they may know, he said, that he has the power and authority to forgive sins, which God alone can do. Man got up, immediately picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone. A lot of witnesses. So they were all amazed, Luke says, struck with astonishment. And they were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." This is our Savior, by the way. This is the one who came from heaven, took on flesh to die for us. Mark wants us to know Jesus. So this is a case where Jesus did not touch the paralyzed man as he had others, but he merely spoke his will that the man be healed. Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Three short commands, and this terrible disease of paralysis vanished from him. Jesus proved his authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic. The act which human eyes could see verifies the act that no one can see. And here we learn the authority to heal and the authority to forgive derive from the same authority, the same power. Now, here, for the first time in Mark, as I just mentioned, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Many, many pages, thousands upon thousands of pages written on why he used this term or title and what it means. Well, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus uses this term or title in basically three contexts. In three instances, he uses the term Son of Man in terms of his coming in judgment. Son of Man as judge. Two times he uses it in relation to his authority on earth. Once to supersede their Sabbath rules, and here, authority on earth to forgive sins. But this title, Son of Man, Jesus uses most often, nine times in Mark, in relation to his saving work. We see them all between chapters 8, 9, 10, and 14. The Son of Man, we're told in virtually all of those nine passages, must suffer and must rise again. A Son of Man, the Son of Man, must do these things. As a sinless man, he was qualified to make atonement for our sins. As a man, he would overcome death. Every instance in which Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man refers either to a divine attribute or to his fulfilling of the divinely ordained purpose. So when you see that Jesus refer to himself that way, you'll see it's always in one of these three contexts. Now, in this instance here, Jesus again showed his authority at first over the ravages of sin. What are the ravages of sin? Death, sickness, disease, hatred, envy, but illness and disease, Jesus has authority over that ravage of sin. But he also showed his authority, and this is the critical part here, in his human nature, on the earth to grant forgiveness of men's sins. One who was not only fully God but fully man has the authority to grant forgiveness of sins right here on the earth. He can cleanse those who believe in him of both the guilt and the stain of their sin. And why is that important? Because there's nobody else but God that can ever do that. You can't escape it. You can't invent your own God and find forgiveness. You can't live a perfect life. We're all sinners. And God alone can forgive sins. Jesus does what only God can do because he is God. So I want us to understand, Jesus isn't using the term Son of Man here just merely as a term to say he's human. It's a title of a man who has come to save other men and who has authority to forgive sins. Well, nobody in the crowd had ever heard anything like this or witnessed anything like this. I always try to imagine somebody being let down through a hole in the roof and somebody saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and then telling him to get up and walk away. Mark tells us they were all amazed and glorifying God. They ascribed Jesus' works to God. Some were saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Luke recorded they were all struck with astonishment, and some were saying, "We've seen remarkable things today." Matthew doesn't record any sayings of the people in the crowd, but he does say that when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Little did they know. Did any of them come to saving faith that day? We're not told. But the Jewish religious leaders remained hostile to Jesus. They began hardening themselves against him. We're going to see it throughout chapters 2 and 3. Well, Jesus then went out to the seashore, and the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. But the opposition to Jesus had begun. Began when he first came into Galilee preaching the coming of the kingdom of God among men. Came first from the then existing religious establishment, the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees of Judaism. They resented this man encroaching on what they saw as their territory. In the following weeks, through the remainder of chapter 2 and chapter 3, Mark's going to show us more instances of the continuing opposition to Jesus on the part of the Jewish religious establishment. This opposition wasn't something that ended, by the way, when God came in judgment against national Israel in 70 AD. No. We're here 2,000 years later. And the opposition to Christ, not only from ethnic Jews, but from people from every nation and tribe and tongue, still stands opposed to him. The world still stands opposed to him. Opposed to his message of eternal life through faith in him. The world invents its own wisdom, its own spirituality. It seeks its own self-serving purposes. But that day in Capernaum, the Lord of glory revealed himself to all who were willing to receive him as one who taught with authority, as one who exercised authority over every devil in the world. It's one who exercised authority over sickness and disease and all the ravages of sin. And who revealed himself that day, most importantly, as the one who has authority to forgive sins. And if one's to ever receive that gift, the forgiveness of sins, the greatest of all gifts, he must come to him. He must acknowledge his wickedness, and he must cry out to him for mercy. Because there's forgiveness in no one else. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's easy to love this gospel of Mark because he loves Jesus, and he presents him to us as a loving, compassionate, and still all-powerful God. And the alternative to coming to him is to pay for your own sins for all eternity while he stands there ready to forgive you. So I pray that we all hear him this morning. Well, let's take a moment and reflect on this blessed word that the Lord has spoken to us this morning. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we'll gather at his table. Lord, thank you for these words of our Lord. Thank you for this evangelist to whom you spoke and preserved this word for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for granting that we may know him, serve him, and love him. In his name we pray. Amen.